Well, good morning. As Richard said, there's a few of our people on vacation, and there's also some people that are on a missions trip to Haiti. And I also think there might be a few people that read the word taxes in the title and headed for the hills. The Bible's a fascinating book, because in it, as you read it, and as I opened this week to study, it's clear as you read the scripture that it's talking about Jesus' death and resurrection, and it's also talking about to pay your taxes. And those two seemingly unrelated subjects seem to sit side by side with relative ease, but when we read it, it doesn't seem to quite compute. But as you use all of God's word, and as you start peeling back the layers, I've always looked at the Bible as kind of an onion, not because it makes me cry. Well, sometimes it does. But as you peel back the layers, there just seems to be more and more and more and more. And I think that God is doing that with this particular passage this morning as we begin to look a little beyond just death of Jesus Christ and pay your taxes. If you suddenly want to find yourself in the middle of a heated debate, just bring up the subject of Christianity and government in the same sentence. And if you really want to raise the volume, throw in the taxes for good measure. I don't think there's any one of us that is short on opinion of these topics, because each of these things, government, our faith, and the taxes we pay, although seemingly incompatible, they affect our lives and continue to affect our lives dramatically in many ways. Up until the 1950s in America, for the most part, church and state seemed to lay alongside of each other with relative ease. And in most cases, Christianity was a major influence on society and our government. In fact, if you ever tour Washington, D.C., it is obvious our government has influenced and even was founded on the principles of God's Word, as Scripture is carved into marble stonework throughout the nation's capital. However, that was then, and this is now. And as the moral fiber of the United States began to slide, so did the tolerance for the truth that the Bible so clearly lays out. You see, when government tries to give us permission to act immoral by deeming sin as rights, things like abortion, pornography, open and same-sex marriages, it is inevitable that the truth of God will become annoying, because a holy God and unrepentant sin are completely incompatible. There is only one alternative to that, and that is to make sure that the Bible is no longer heard at all. The result of this ongoing debate of church and state is disappointing, and it's tragic at best. And at least it's clear from the Christian camp that the other side seems to be winning, and our freedom of religious expression is slowly but surely slipping away. And frankly, I wonder if in 5 to 10 years from now, what exactly will be left. This dilemma, we must admit, raises some questions. How should we respond to an ever-increasing amoral government? Should we be supportive? Should we take part in it? The Bible is clear that we are to consider ourselves separate from this world. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Ephesians 2:19, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of the household of God." And Hebrews 12:22, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." Because of these verses and many others, some have concluded that since we have such this glorious heavenly heritage waiting for us, we should not contaminate ourselves by being involved in any earthly society or government. Some claim what Isaiah and Paul wrote in Isaiah 52 and Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6, to come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And as James wrote in chapter 4, that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. And whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. So exactly, how are we to live? Should we submit to an authority that is becoming increasingly hostile toward God? Starting in verse 22 of Matthew 17 and through the next couple of chapters, Jesus gives his disciples and ultimately each one of us some very important information about living among a wicked and perverse generation. If we are Christians, if we are a servant of Jesus Christ, Jesus says, this is how you are to live. And he starts with a very interesting topic, and that's that we are to be submissive to the local government. And as I study this passage and as we study it together this morning, I want us to consider four reasons that this submission is required. And the first is, we are to be submissive to the local government because it will fulfill God's ultimate plan. Because it will fulfill God's ultimate plan. Verse 22. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day. And they, the disciples, were deeply grieved. Now you may ask, what does this have to do with submission to local government? Well, look again at the last part of verse 22 and the first part of 23. It says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And who are these men that he is going to be delivered over to? The Jewish leadership, and ultimately, the Roman government. This is the third time that Jesus has told his disciples about his pending death in the last two chapters, and each time they struggle with the statement. The first, you will remember that Peter even rebuked Jesus for talking so foolish, and this time we were told that they were deeply grieved because of it. If you read in the other Gospels, in Mark and Luke, they say that the disciples didn't understand the statement, but they were afraid to ask him what he meant. And Luke goes so far as to say that the truth was concealed from them. I think it's easy sometimes to look at the disciples and click our tongues at them and say, why are you guys so dense? Because we get the benefit of reading the rest of the story. But they don't have that. Much like you and I do in our lives, we know what life is right now, but we don't see what God's purpose is later on. Like Luke tells us, the truth was concealed from them, and just like us, it is often we only see a small part of the very big picture. So let's consider the dilemma the disciples are in, and let's see what they know for absolute sure. Or at least what they're trying to grasp at this point in time. They are just now coming to recognize the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter made that statement in chapter 16. Also, they have observed on many occasions that Jesus confronts these religious leaders openly and calls them out because of their interpretation of the law and the prophets is wrong in many cases. They have also now recognized that Jesus is the one that God has sent them to give them victory, to rule over them, to be their Savior. And they have seen him do amazing miracles to feed them, heal them, and cast out their demons. He was good. He was generous. He was compassionate and merciful, and he was perfectly sinless. So why? Why would he even consider submitting to the hands of evil men? Why would he even consider submitting to the wickedness of the religious leaders and ultimately to the immoral Roman government, allowing them to do with him exactly as they pleased to the point where they would put him to death? Why? The word delivered in verse 22 that we just read actually means betrayed. In other words, not only would he have to die at the hands of sinful men, but sinful deception and sinful betrayal will be used to make it happen. Why would Jesus, who knew no sin, allow such a thing to happen? Because that was God's plan all along. It is very hard for us to see from our perspective how wickedness and evil can bring about the will of God. If we had our way, we would be like Peter. We would want to stop all this silly talk about betrayal and death and all of those things that Jesus is telling them, because to us it absolutely would make no sense at all. Good should always, always trump evil. In our mind, the Jewish leaders should have never had their way when they accused Jesus. In our mind, the Roman government should have stepped in and ruled against this unfair and obvious pack of lies that the Jewish leaders brought against him as he stood before Pilate. To us, Jesus should have rebuked Judas and lashed out against him as a traitor instead of just going along. And if nothing else, the Creator of the universe should have never let his creation treat him this way. He should have exploded in rage rather than allow this terrible evil to continue. But that would have never paid the price for sin. And the will of a just and merciful and holy God would have never been accomplished. We often forget that good will overcome evil, but our timing is not his timing, and our ways are not his ways. The disciples couldn't see the whole picture, and often we can't either. To us, the evil just seems to be winning, and the truth of God, except for a few who believe, is dying and being buried deeper and deeper every day by the world's governments and those who are in authority. But now is no different than then. God's will was being accomplished then, and it still is. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter, by the power of the Spirit of God, finally sees the whole picture. And in verse 22 of Acts, he powerfully proclaims this truth. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, the man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him up again and put an end to the agony of death, since it's impossible for him to be held in its power. Amen? God's will cannot be controlled and held up by the powers and authority of this world. It can't happen. It was and will continue to be his plan to use local government, may I say his predetermined plan, to use local governments for his ultimate will to be accomplished. The second reason that we are to be submissive to local government is we've touched on it a little bit, and that is because God's good can overcome man's evil. God's good can overcome man's evil. Verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2-drachma tax came to Peter and says, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when we came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said, "Then the sons are exempt." This 2-drachma tax was a Roman government-approved tax that allowed Jewish leaders to collect tax money for the operation of the Jerusalem temple. It was first implemented in Exodus 30 when the tabernacle was first built in the wilderness, and God provided for the maintenance and the operation of that temple through a yearly assessment from every male over the age of 19. In verse 15 of Exodus 30, we read that the rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than a half a shekel, which is 2 drachma. In verse 16, we are told that it is also used for the service of the tent of meeting. However, as we are well aware from our study in Matthew, and also if you remember back our study from 1 Samuel, the priests, as well as many of the Jewish leaders who oversaw the temple operations, were often wicked men who used the offering as well as the sacrifices for their personal gain. The point is this: often the tax and the offering that the Jewish people were required to pay was sometimes used for an evil agenda. And the same is true today, as our money, our taxes give our government sometimes power and authority to do things that we don't agree with. When you and I pay our taxes, we know that it's not always spent for things that we are completely in support of. Sometimes it's used for the very thing that appalls us, like legislation that promotes an immoral lifestyle. Jesus knew, and maybe Peter suspected, that this 2-drachma tax was going into the pockets of those religious leaders that had rejected Jesus and were plotting to have him killed. So then, why would Jesus even consider paying the tax? And why would Peter automatically say yes? Well, we don't know exactly what was in Peter's mind when he said yes. Maybe he was just trying to be polite and didn't want to start a debate. Maybe he was fearful of himself and he was just trying to protect him or Jesus in the process. Or maybe the last couple of years he'd seen Jesus pay the tax before and he just said, "Of course, he always pays them." But if you consider what we know about Peter to date, I think we can assume that Peter just said the first thing that came to his mind. Yes, he pays taxes, of course, we all do. But as Peter walked away and as he walked back to his house, I think he began to question his answer. Again, if you look at verse 25, it says, "When he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first." When it says that Jesus spoke to him first, it means that Jesus beat him to the question that was on his mind. Peter came into the house, and before he could ask, before he could even speak, Jesus began to answer his question, because God always knows the hearts and minds of all men. As Peter walked away from these tax collectors, I believe he was reliving the last few days. He remembered seeing Jesus transfigured before him on the mountain. And he was standing there in majesty with Elijah and Moses. He remembered his own confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he possibly remembered that Jesus himself said in Matthew 12, verse 6, when Jesus said that he himself was greater than the kingdom, greater than the temple, excuse me. All of this, all of the things he had witnessed and heard, made him question his answer. Should Jesus, the Son of God, creator of all things, pay taxes? Should the one who is greater than the temple be required to pay the temple tax? And at first glance, it seems that Jesus seems to support this as he says, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are exempt." It is obvious that Jesus is saying by this simple statement that he is truly the Son of God. He is the Son of the King. And sons of kings do not pay taxes to their father. Therefore, by that logic, Jesus would be exempt. But here's a question. If we use that logic, what about Peter? And what about us? In John 1:12, we are told, "But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So since we are also children of God by faith in him, shouldn't we be exempt too?" This begs the question, if we, or at least Jesus, was logically exempt from the temple tax because of our kingdom affiliation, why would Jesus then tell Peter in verse 27 to go ahead and pay his taxes, especially if those taxes were used for the very things that Jesus spoke against? Over 2,000 years has passed, and many still wrestle with this same question. Why should we submit to man's authority when we are under God's? Why should we pay taxes when we know that we don't always agree with the way they are spent? Aren't we then contributing to evil? Now be careful here, because in your response lies the answer to the very important question. Do you really believe in the sovereignty of God? Do you really believe that God's will and God's purpose and his good will and can overcome man's evil? Throughout history, God has used evil men and governments that often has caused his people great suffering. And he used those times of suffering in order to promote his truth. In most of the oppressed countries of the world, the gospel has the most impact. In China today, Christianity is not allowed to be taught in open meetings, yet the population is growing stronger and larger every day in their faith for Jesus Christ. In Turkey, just a few years back, 3 church planters were martyred. But through that event, the resolve of the believers in that country has become stronger than ever. When you read in Hebrews chapter 11, you will find a list of the who's who of the faith. These men and women walked with God, and we are told that because of their faith, they were tortured, experienced mocking and scourging, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the grounds. All of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Think of that. The suffering of men and women of faith in the Old Testament were not made perfect except through my faith in Jesus Christ. God's plan was to allow evil to overcome them so that you and I may hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is humbling. Therefore, our suffering under this evil world and the rulers of this world will produce perfection in us as God uses it to lead others to Himself through our lives. God will overcome evil with His good. He is sovereign, and He has placed us exactly where He wants us, under the authority He wants us to be under, for His glory and His honor. No matter who or what that authority is, or how evil it becomes. One more passage of Scripture I want us to look at. Take the time to turn to Romans, would you please? Romans chapter 13. And before we move on to the next point, I want us to grasp this concept through the eyes of the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Listen carefully. Follow with me along as I read. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Let me read that again. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is not authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Skip to verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Listen, we will be in subjection to local governments. We are to be in subjection to local governments because they are God's servants. And they are in place, one, to fulfill His ultimate will, two, because He will use them for His ultimate good, and three, we are to be submissive to the local government so we don't block the gospel message. Verse 27, however, back in Matthew 17. Verse 27, however, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. The first part of that verse, the word offend, kind of struck me as odd at first, because Jesus has often offended many people with what He spoke. In fact, if you look back at chapter 15, Jesus, after He had told the Pharisees that they transgressed against the commandments of God for the sake of their tradition, the disciples came to Him and says, you know, you kind of offended those guys when you said that. Jesus was clearly not worried about offending someone with what He spoke. So why then would He be concerned about offending someone by not paying the tax? The word offended can also be translated to cause to stumble. And the meaning here is twofold. One, you can cause another to stumble by blocking God's truth by your actions. And two, you can cause another to stumble by never telling them the truth at all. Let me explain this. Back in chapter 15, the disciples were afraid of offending the Pharisees. They were afraid of offending them because the truth that Jesus was speaking was bothersome to them. They at the time were more concerned in just getting along with these religious leaders because in that time, that's just what they did. These guys ruled the roost and basically what they said they had to do. And it was this they were telling to Jesus, why don't you just try to integrate your truth with some of the things that we're already doing? Why, you know, what's so wrong with a little law and a little grace? Can't we all just get along? Why do you have to be so truthful about the truth? It just makes everybody kind of uncomfortable. Now, this may sound silly and we may chuckle a little, but this is a major problem with evangelicals today. And this, the problem with this way of thinking is you block the truth from getting out by minimizing it or making it more worldly. And when you do, you cause the one that hears it to stumble because he hasn't heard the real truth about Jesus Christ. Jesus never compromised the truth when he spoke it. If it was offensive, he let it offend. But there is a major difference between letting the truth be offensive and us deflecting the truth by being offensive in the way we live. And that's the problem that we're dealing with here in chapter 17. Jesus is saying, don't let your actions, don't let your rebelliousness block the message of the truth of God. Don't cause another to stumble by being disobedient and rebellious to the local government requirements. Every believer is obligated to fulfill his duties as a citizen of this world, even though his ultimate and eternal citizenship is in heaven. Even though all governments in varying degrees are ungodly. While we remain here on this earth, we are under obligation to human government. And except where man's law would cause us to disobey God directly, we are bound by God to be subject to human law. Let me repeat that. Except where man's laws would cause us to disobey God directly, we are bound by God to be subject to human law. The words of Jesus were almost always offensive to those who were opposed to the truth. But in his actions, he submitted willingly, even all the way to the cross. In Rome, in Paul's day, Caesar set himself up as deity. He wanted the world to bow before him and recognize him as the all-powerful and almighty ruler, Caesar. And you would think that God would want us to rebel in intolerance to such a thing. Yet as we read from Romans 13 a few minutes ago, Paul, as he lived under this very rule of Caesar, said, "There is no authority except from God." That's amazing, don't you think? Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 9:12, "But we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ." The fourth and last reason that we are to be submissive to the local government is because God has promised to provide. God has promised to provide. 2 drachma is the equivalent to a half a shekel. But in Jesus' day, there was no half shekel coin, so it was common for two men to come together and pay the tax with one shekel, or 2 drachmas each. That is why there was only one shekel in the mouth of the fish to pay for Jesus and Peter. Not too much, not too little. But it is the way the provision was made that I find intriguing. Neither before or after this that I know of have I heard of anyone that threw a hook into the ocean and pulled out a fish and had just enough money to pay their taxes. In fact, today we may need a harpoon rather than a hook. But why a fish? Well, we're not exactly told why, but I have a couple of theories. Fishing was Peter's livelihood. And it makes sense that Jesus instructed Peter to pay his tax from what he honestly made. In other words, live within your means. Pay your taxes from those God-given provisions. It is never a good testimony to be irresponsible with your income. And therefore, when we also be responsible with what we owe. Romans 13:8 says, "Owe nothing to anyone," implying live and pay taxes within the limits of your means. I also find it interesting that this event regarding paying taxes is only found in Matthew and not in the other Gospels. And I believe that is because it has a very special meaning to Matthew, who before God called him was a tax collector. And as you study the Gospels as well as history, you will determine that tax collectors were the bottom feeders of society. Tax collectors were thieves and bullies. They were not to be trusted, and in many ways, they were despised by all. Even the Pharisees, when Jesus asked Jesus, "Why do you even eat with these tax collectors? Why would you even associate with these deceitful men?" It must have been humbling to Matthew to understand what Jesus was saying. To pay your taxes, even though there is deceit involved. The instruction to Peter, as well as us, is this: you are to do what is right, no matter if all around you is doing what is wrong. So Peter was instructed to not only pay his taxes, but to do it honestly from what he made. The second reason, I believe that the fish represents all authority belongs to God. Not only did Peter do exactly as Jesus commanded, because Peter went out, threw a hook in the water, just like Jesus said, but the fish did exactly what Jesus commanded too. Got out of the water, went to the ATM, withdrew a shekel, jumped back in the water, bit the hook, and gave the shekel to Peter. That's pretty amazing, don't you think? It just shows me that the fish of the sea and even the money belongs to God. God placed the shekel there. He made the fish do exactly as he commanded it to do. Because God's authority is over all things. We can be assured that he will supply all we need, because over and over again in the book of Matthew, we have been instructed that money and treasure and things should never cloud our mind. They should never be the thing that sits at the forefront of our thoughts. In Matthew chapter 6, we are told not to store up treasures on earth because they won't last. Also in Matthew chapter 6, we are told to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then he says all that we need will be given to us on top of that. And in chapter 14 and 15, we saw him feed thousands of people with just a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread. And now he gives Peter all he needs with just a hook and obedience. All authority belongs to God. All of it. He is the one who puts governments in place. He is the one who supplies all you need. He superintends the world around us, from the most arrogant of governments and world leaders to the unassuming fish that swims in the sea. Therefore, he asks of us, those who put our faith in him, to rest in his sovereignty, to live in submission to the authority that he has put in place, to not live rebellious and offensive lives, so that we will not be a stumbling block to the world, and so we will not block the truth of who he is. Pray with me, would you? Father, your word is so much truth about who you are. It gives us so much insight into your character and your sovereignty and your majesty. And yet at the same time, Lord, you saw the need to give us some very practical insights into how we are to live in a world that often is confusing to us because we can't see the whole picture. Oftentimes we only see what's in front of us, and we see our needs and our wants and all of our cares and all of those things yell at us loudly, and it's the only thing that we sometimes pay attention to. And all the while, God, you are there saying, trust me, I am sovereign. I have this under control. I'm not worried about the outcome. I know exactly how it will happen. And God, because of that, we watch you in history as we look back. We watch you use those things that we would have never thought you could use for your glory and honor. Lord, would we move forward? Would we live in such a way that we would rest in your sovereignty? To not live in rebellion and not live in untrusting of what is going on around us, but to speak your truth with honesty and to speak your truth with boldness, yet at the same time live lives that are not rebellious. Give us this truth. Apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.